We've been looking at this series on Covenant now for 6 weeks, so some of this will be extremely familiar to you. So I hope you'll forgive me, because we're going to quickly recap through the story so far. Now, I'm increasingly, as my life goes on, I'm becoming more and more convinced that unless I hear things at least 6 times, I just don't remember them. So I'm hoping this will be a helpful recap, and then we'll get to where we are in this big story of covenants and look at why it matters as we go into Holy Week, this week when we remember the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So, covenants. So, if you remember the story, in the beginning, there was nothing, then there was loads of stuff, slightly paraphrasing Genesis 1 there. Bang, stuff everywhere, it's all good. And then Genesis 2 and 3 tell the story of a garden where these people called Adam and Eve dwell. And in that story, we have this sense that, unlike all other ancient myths, we're not created because we're needed. God doesn't need you, he wants you. He didn't make you because he needs someone to slave away laboring, or because he's got some giant ego that needs feeding. He made you because he wants you, and he made you for a purpose. And that purpose is to use all your ability, your creativity, your cognitive function to make the world around you a more beautiful, godly, wonderful place, to join in the garden, to have meaningful work, and to bring joy and delight to your fellow creatures in the creation. And in doing so, he made you for relationship with the planet, the cosmos he's made us to be a part of, for relationship with one another. You weren't made to be on your own. Descartes was wrong. It's not that I think, therefore I am. I am because we are. And you were made to be in relationship with the God who made you, the creator of the cosmos. That's who God made you to be. But the story is a tragic one, and in the end, human beings can't live up to their calling for who they're made to be. So eventually, after we see devastation and selfishness and murder and misogyny enter the biblical narrative, that there's this great story of a flood that wipes everything out. But even after sorrow's been poured on sorrow, the story says that this God will not give up on humanity. No matter what you do, he will not give up on you, and he won't give up on his creation. So after the events of the flood, God makes this first covenant, this word that means something like a promise or a partnership with humanity, and he says, never again will I wipe out the entire world. And that's a promise made not just with humankind, but with, well done, you remember, with all the animals, with all of creation. This is a promise, a covenant God makes with everything. But after the flood, we see the story still continues to go in tragedy, and war and suffering and hatred permeate the planet, just as they still do today. But then suddenly into the narrative, God calls one chap called Abraham. We know him better as Abraham, a name he's given later, and God promises Abraham that he is going to have more descendants than there are stars that he can see in the sky. And that somehow God's covenant says, through the descendants of Abraham, or through one of his descendants, every people on earth will have the opportunity to be blessed, to have a sense of what it means to go back to how things were in the garden, where we're at relationship with one another, the creation, and with God, and where we have meaningful, fulfilling work, that we enhance the world around us for the joy and benefit of all, to the delight of the Creator. So God makes that promise to Abraham. But Abraham's life is complex, and he does some things really well. He trusts God sometimes, he makes a mess of other things, and his descendants after him follow that pattern, until there are more than just a few descendants. There's a great multitude of them. And they're off living in a land called Egypt, the place of all the big pointy pyramids. Do you remember that place? And they become slaves in this far off land. And God rescues them from slavery because he's remembered his promise to Abraham. So he leads them through a guy called Moses out, and he makes a fresh covenant with this great people, despite the fact that they're already cantankerous and disobedient and grumpy and refusing to do what he says. God promises them afresh that I will be your God and you will be my people. So that vision I gave to Abraham, that all peoples on earth may be blessed through you, may be known. And God doesn't choose them because they're better than anyone else, because they're superior or they're more important or they're more loved. He calls them out because he needs someone to show what it means to live as if they were still in the garden. And he gives them laws, and these laws, some of them are all about good living well with one another, the moral laws. Some of them are about how they relate to the God who made them. But a huge chunk of them are weird and wonderful laws that are all about them being a distinctive people, different to the nations around them. So that's the story so far, and the people do everything God wants, and it all ends happily. The end. Is that what you remember from? No, okay, good. Okay, you're still with me. Because things don't go well. So you now have this great multitude of people who are meant to be distinctive, a light to the nations, a hope to the cosmos, that all things can be restored. But the reality is that while God promises that he will be their king, the light of his presence goes with them, and they see that again and again. As the years go by, the pattern is repeated that they don't want to be a distinctive people. They just want to be like all the other nations around them. And so they begin to copy their behaviors and their immorality. They begin to treat the poor and the destitute like they're rubbish, which is the opposite of God's heart. They begin to worship the gods of the other nations and mirror their behaviors. And bit by bit, they turn more and more away from the God who made them and loved them and called them and his distinct covenant with them. Until it comes to a point whereby the people go to God, we don't want you to be our king. This is too abstract and weird. We want our own king so that we can be just like the nations around us. We don't want to be distinctive. We don't want to be different. We just want to blend in and carry on this cycle of violence and oppression, which has been humanity's story from the beginning. And the bizarre thing about the God who will not give up on humanity and his creation is that he gives them what they want. But he then seeks even to redeem a human kingship. And he says, he gives them a king called David eventually, who's a man after God's own heart. And while he's not perfect in any way, he gives them a sense of what it might mean to be a holy people. And so God redeems kingship, and he makes David this promise that through the kings, through David's descendants, his line of descent, there will be someone on God's holy throne eternally, forever. And that king will be a sign of hope to the nations. So the covenant is enriched at every stage, and you have this promise flowing through the narrative. And the theme at every point is God pours out his love and his promises, and the people go from bad to worse. So God pours out his love and gives more promises, and the people go from bad to worse. And God pours out his love and his promises, and the people go from bad to worse, until we're left pondering this story that sweeps through the pages of history, going, why does God not give up? Because every good thing that he gives us, we seem to sully and make a mess of. So we're left wondering, is that to be the human condition? Is everything we do, however beautiful the art we produce, however generous we can be as individuals and collectively, however much we can pour out love to the other and the vulnerable and the outsider, however much we can get glimpses of what it means to be God's people, are we destined to always create war and failure and hatred and poverty, no matter what we do? And so the people's story continues as a tragedy, and the kings don't follow God and the people don't follow God. So God begins to send these strange people called prophets. And I like to picture them with massive beards, but, you know, use your own imagination. And the prophets are people who are told, bring the message of God's heart to the people. So sometimes often they call out injustice. They say, look, you're meant to be a distinctive people, and yet you're oppressing the orphan and the widow and the poor. That's not God's heart. Sometimes they rebuke the people for following other gods and other ways of behavior. Sometimes they call out the other nations for their wickedness. But all the time, they're giving glimpses of what God's heart is for the people of Israel, for God's chosen people. And then among the prophets, after the people have gone into exile and the story looks like it's ended in disaster, some more prophets turn up and they begin to give a strange message about covenant. Because they begin to talk about a new kind of covenant. So you have this guy called Ezekiel, who's sitting by the waters in a far-off land in exile, thinking about the home that he won't know in Jerusalem. And he begins to talk. God speaks to him about a new covenant which, unlike the old covenant, which was written on the pages of paper, God was going to write this new covenant on people's hearts. And you have Jeremiah, who begins to speak about this new covenant as well and unpack what it might mean for the people. But we're still left wondering, how is it that this covenant isn't going to be sullied like everything else humanity has gone? How is it that this God who won't give up on us is going to find a way to write something on our heart in such a way that we don't distort it and sully it and break it and damage it? How on earth is covenant, this relationship, this partnership between humanity and God that God created us for, going to be fulfilled? So that's the story so far. Are you still breathing? Still with me? Good. So let's quickly dive into today's passage from Jeremiah, and then I'll tell you what this means and for us as we enter into Holy Week. This is the words God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, because the people have been split into two tribes by this point in the story. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, the covenants we've looked at with Noah and with Abraham and through Moses and Israel, the covenant with David. It won't be like that covenant when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I mean, that's a pretty awesome promise, right? To a people that have run away and walked away and gone wrong again and again. It's a pretty awesome promise to me, who gets trapped and caught by sin and foolishness and making mistakes again and again. But I'm left with that haunting question. It's great that God gives that promise through the prophets, but how is he going to bring it about? Because it doesn't, I mean, releasing something as new and shiny is great, whether it's a new political policy or a new product. But sooner or later, the issues will begin to arise as the shine wears off. So it's all well and good saying God's going to write this new covenant on our hearts, but what does it actually look like in practice for me? Because the wickedness and sin which has defined the biblical story up to this point is also somehow my story. And I look at the world around me today, both locally and globally, and while there's so many good news stories from the last century, child mortality dropping off the charts, famine decreasing, wars generally till the last 5-10 years being on the decrease. There are lots of good news stories, but it also seems that sin and wickedness permeate our narrative so deeply. Then what on earth can we do about it? How will God deal with wickedness and sin once and for all? So we're left looking at this mess, the mess of our world and the mess of this story, and saying, how? How is God going to do this? We're left with a promise from the prophets saying, I'm going to give you a new covenant, a new relationship, a new partnership written on your hearts, and I'm not going to give up on you. And this is the really exciting bit. Because I know that however good a new covenant was, however detailed the contract, however much it was laid out to me exactly what I needed to do, I don't have the capacity to keep it. We don't as humanity. We just get things wrong. It's what we do. Even our best efforts are sometimes sullied by stuff just not working out. And so the question of what are we going to do when the new covenant on our hearts is sullied and broken is one that haunts the human story. And so we come to the events we started with, where a man rides a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, the location where so many of these covenants we've looked at over the last 5 weeks has taken place. A city that was defined by being a distinctive promise, so that the promise made to Abraham that through his descendants, every people and nation on earth may have the opportunity to receive the blessing and promise of God, that covenant may be restored, that he rides into that city, not on a stallion with an army behind him, but on a donkey with a great mob shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. God's doing something new. And so we arrive at Holy Week. And this week, of all weeks, it's a week when we remember that our story, as well as the human story, doesn't end with a heart that's sullied and broken, but with a sign of hope. But the sign of hope for each of us isn't that we can do this on our own. It's not that we can sort ourselves out by our own efforts or striving. It's a sign that God himself is going to pay the price for the covenant that we can't keep. And that somehow Jesus on a cross is going to bring about a new covenant. The people who shouted Hosanna and welcomed Jesus in thought he might be the king they were waiting for, and they were ready to raise up in arms to see him come into Jerusalem, to cheer him on, to get out their weapons and to charge out those. In other words, the people who watched him and cheered him enter Jerusalem on a donkey wanted to continue the cycle of violence and hatred that defines our story, to welcome him as the kind of earthly king they longed for. But when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem at that critical moment, do you know what he does? Do you remember this? He gets off the donkey. He enters the city. He looks around at this place, this center of worship, this center of the story of humanity, this center of the story of God's covenant. He looks at the temple and the courtyard and the buildings. And then rather than rallying the people to his cause, he turns his back on it and walks away. And when he comes back to take up his throne, he'll do it not with a golden crown, but by hanging on a cross, breaking the cycle of violence that defines the human story. This day, we remember that God's covenant, his new covenant, is for each of us. Remember that the cross is our story, that there is always hope. We're going to listen to a piece of music now called Hosanna, that same word that was chanted by the crowds. And if you'd like to, and I want to do this as we enter Holy Week, I can invite you while the music plays, if you'd like to come and collect, don't bring your own palm cross, leave that to take home with you, but collect one of the ones from this table here. And as a sign that you are this week coming before Jesus and remembering the cross that breaks the cycle of violence and hatred and sin, which is the center of our story, and to remember that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, collect a cross, come and lay it at the foot of the table there as a sign that you are entering into this story this week a sign that God's writing his covenant on your heart, and that you, yes, you, have been invited into this story afresh.